And if you'll turn with me, if you haven't yet, to Ezekiel chapter 22. We, in our last study together in Ezekiel, didn't quite get out of the 22nd chapter together. We went down last time as far as verse 22. So we'll pick it up in verse 23 this evening. By way of just a little bit of a runway of what's being addressed here, Jeremiah, of course, Ezekiel is being used by God to accurately indict the sin and the wrongdoing of Judah and Jerusalem, who is very close. They're kind of at the 11th hour of the downfall of the nation at this time, where the Babylonians will come back in their third successive wave of attack. This time, finally, they will conquer the people of Judah and Jerusalem once for all, destroy the capital city, ransack the temple, and take away a third wave of captives back to the land of Babylon. And it's at this time in chapter 22 that God, again, beginning to use very strong, picturesque language, is describing the guilt among them particularly, and how this judgment and the consequences, all the pain, all the suffering, all the hardship that they are about to soon endure on the horizon, was the direct result of none other than their own personal responsibility and their own personal guilt. He had said in chapter 22, verse 4 there, "You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made." And he says, verse 4, "You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years." So again, God making it very clear that what they were about to suffer through, the hardship, the difficulty, that this was directly connected to their own wrong decisions. This was self-inflicted trial. This was self-prompted judgment. That this was no opportunity to, well, it's because of this, or because we have a bad government, or because God says, no, it's a moral issue. You have made these decisions as a nation. You've disregarded reverence for God. You've disregarded the will of God and the ways of God outlined in His Word. And they had really just cast restraint to the wind and were living according to their own desires, as was described back in the book of Judges another time, where basically everyone was just doing what was right in their own eyes. And the country, the nation, if you would, at that time, was just unraveling morally and spiritually. In fact, some of the language of what God used to describe explicitly what was going on, it's almost hard to swallow and to read some of what's described. Again, for sake of a runway, as you pick it up this evening, if I can call your attention back to verse 6, just to reacquaint us, since it's been a bit since we were in our study here in Ezekiel. He says, verse 6, that the princes of Israel, that is the civil leaders, the rulers, right, those with governmental authority, the leaders in the land, he says, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. So again, the abuse of power. Those who had power, who were giving authority, they were using it wrongly for selfish interests. And notice, using their power to shed blood in you. In other words, they were abusing their power in such a way where it was destroying people's lives. You know, quite the opposite of what the heart of God is. Paul describes in the New Testament, he says that God has given me my authority, that is the spiritual authority that Paul had as a pastor, as a church leader. Paul said the authorization or the authority, the divine authority he had from the Lord, he said, is not for your destruction, it's for your edification. And again, understanding that when God gives authority to a person, when God authorizes a person and gives them that type of authority to exercise in leadership in a healthy, appropriate way, that that authorization is intended to be used in a way where it builds people's lives, it strengthens people, it helps people. And whenever that transitions over to then abusing authority, whether it's in a way a person speaks, how they act, how they behave, and then they begin to harm people with their words, with their behavior, kind of throwing their weight around, letting their pride get the best of them. That is an abuse of authority, where we are then abusing our authority and harming. And so look, whether that is in a civil governmental capacity, whether that's in a business workplace capacity, whether that is in a church capacity, and pastors can be guilty of this, whether it's in a familial capacity where husbands or fathers begin to abuse their authority in an unhealthy way, completely contradictory to the heart of God. Again, if there's anybody who carries some serious authority, it's God. And God never abuses his authority in a destructive way in people's lives. God uses his authority, right, in a healthy way to edify, to build up people, to help people. And here, they were guilty of abusing their authority, he says, to shed blood. He says, verse 7, in you they have made light of father and mother, so a characterizing mark of the culture at the decline of the nation. There was no respect or reverence for parental roles and parental authority. There was kind of this loss of the parents don't have right or authority to raise their own kids. They don't know what they're doing. We need to do it for them. And he says they were making light of father and mother. The idea is children don't need a father and a mother. They can just have two mothers. They could just have two fathers. Or what's the parents don't know what's best for their kids. The government knows what's best for their kids. Nothing new under the sun, right? And this idea of just kind of the breakdown of the family unit and not respecting God's design, that this is what makes a healthy, strong family and raises healthy, strong kids, is a father and a mother, both parents contributing parts that are necessary, and that the parent is the one who is to have the ultimate authority, role, and responsibility to cultivate their child's development, to train them, to teach them, and knows what's in the best interest of the child, right? That no one else other than the parent knows ultimately what's the most important and healthy and best for their own children, because God's given that stewardship to them. So again, this was a mark. They are now making light of father and mother in your midst. They've oppressed the stranger. So again, they were abusing the vulnerable. They've mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Again, these were all the vulnerable in the culture who God said, take care of them, show extra compassion and love. The inverse was happening. Those who were vulnerable were being exploited. They were being harmed. They weren't being cared for. Again, this is kind of driven by just that selfish tendency in a nation that's kind of just consumed with themselves and sinful and evil ways. You've despised my holy things, profane my Sabbaths, he says in verse 8. So again, the picture here is just disregard for the commands of the Word of God. People weren't adhering to the Word of God anymore. In you men, he says, who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those, verse 9, who eat on the mountains in the midst and commit lewdness. In you, and then verse 10, we begin to see some of the sexual perversions, the breakdown of what was healthy and normal. Again, difficult to read, but these were actually things happening. Look what verse 10 says. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. So the idea there is, you know, is a son having sexual relations with his father's wife or his own mother? Incest, right? Rather gross. He goes on to say, in you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination, verse 11, with his neighbor's wife. So again, rather than it being wrong or adultery, they're just, this is an affair. We're having a love affair. No, God says that's called adultery. It's not a love affair. It's adultery. And he says, well, but yet one commits abomination as a word of disgust, because God takes marriage very seriously and sacred. And he says, you're stealing from your neighbor. He commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another, verse 11, lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. So now you have the father having sexual relations with his own daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. They take usury to increase, and you profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord. So again, all of this, they're the byproduct of it, is really, it's all rooted in the end of verse 12. It's because they had forgotten the Lord, right? They had, and not forgotten in the sense of amnesia, like, who is that person that we used to submit ourselves to and gave us truths? The idea is to forget in the sense of that they chose to put God behind their back. They chose not to remember God, not to acknowledge God. This is the idea of having forgotten the Lord. It's not they literally couldn't remember who God was or things about God. The idea is kind of this willful pushing God behind their back and just disregarding God and ignoring God. And when you disregard and ignore God's reality, his presence, his authority, and you dismiss God and push him out of a nation, all the verses above this are always going to be the outcome, right? You look as our country has more and more pushed God out of the family, out of the public life, out of the school system, and what has it resulted in? A increase statistically of everything immoral, sinful, disgusting, gross, damaging, and destructive among people and families, right? That's the byproduct of that, is when there is no acknowledgement of God or reverence for God, when you tell children in classrooms, listen, you weren't created by God with a unique purpose, and God loves you, and he has a plan for your life, and you're made in his image, and you're an image bearer of God, and you should answer to God, and God has a purpose for your life. If instead you tell them, well, listen, you kind of just descended from some ooze that became cells, and ultimately your closest relation is a monkey, are you shocked when children grow up and they just live like animals? We're just a bunch of animals. That's all we are. So we just live barbarically by our animal instincts. And so, again, there's no sense of a healthy reference point. So the nation, clearly, you can see, was in a very bad condition at this time. And that's why, again, if you'll come with me to our verses this evening, this is, again, what has literally been transpiring year upon year upon year as the nation was declining, which was bringing about the judgment of the Lord, which came through the hand of the Babylonians by God's instrumentation. He allowed them to be vulnerable to a outside national power conquering them. That was God's judgment in their downfall. Verse 23, he says, "And the word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel says, "saying, Son of man, say to her," referring to Judah, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, "say to her, you are a land," notice, "that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation." Now, the idea here, you are a land that is not cleansed. The indication is not cleansed from your impurity, from your defilement. It's picturesque language, the indication of why were they not cleansed from their defilement, their impurity, their sin. The idea is because if they had been forgiven, right, with forgiveness comes cleansing. The reason they were not cleansed but still defiled and gross was because they weren't repentant. The picture here is being unrepentant. If they were repenting, if they chose to repent, cleansing would come because God's always ready to forgive, especially from a New Testament perspective. Thanks be to God. We have 1 John 1:9 is our beautiful promise, right, that if anyone confesses his sins, that he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That God, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in his sinless life, his substitutional sacrificial death, dying on the cross, suffering for our sins in our place, rising back from the realm of the dead on the third day and ascending back victoriously to the right hand of the Father, that we, putting our trust in that and receiving that for ourselves, if we simply homologeo, confess, agree with God and say the same thing about our sin, the promise is God will always be faithful and just. That is, he always has a just basis because of what Christ did. He will always be faithful to forgive us as well as to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious thing. So again, this idea of cleansing here speaks of they're unforgiven, and they're not unforgiven because God didn't want to forgive them. They're only a land not cleansed and unforgiven because they're a land that's not repentant. They want to persist in their wrong behaviors, and their unrepentant condition was causing them to have all the problems that they were. And this is the other implication with they were a land, it says, that was nor was it rained on in the day of indignation. Understand, in that time period, rain was an indication of a blessing of God. Remember, God told them back in the time of the law that if they lived in accordance with God's ways and they honored God, God would bring the former and the latter rain on the land, and the lands would produce and be productive. And one of the things God said as a way to get their attention is, if you turn away from me and you do what's wrong and you become evil in your ways and you disregard the law of God, then God said, I'll what? Withhold the rains. And so a withholding of the rains was a way of God, in a sense, indicating, I cannot bless and endorse what you're doing when it's wrong. And God will never bless wrongdoing. God will never, if there's one thing that God cannot do, God, many things he cannot do in a sense that because he won't compromise his character, but in the sense of God not being able to do something because he cannot be inconsistent, God will never bless sin. God cannot bless sin in a life. He cannot bless sin in a nation. And here he says, because of this, you are not cleansed, nor has the rain come upon you. Verse 25, he begins to describe more of some of the breakdown and the problem, notice, which was stemming from leadership, right? We say everything rises and falls with leadership. Well, there's a part of that that's a biblical principle, because notice he's going to address now the priests and the prophets and the princes of the land, all these different leaders, civil, spiritual, and how their wrongdoing ultimately caused the people on the societal level to emulate their wrongdoing, and the breakdown happens all the way through. So verse 25, he begins by saying, the conspiracy of the prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. So rather than the prophets of God doing what they were supposed to do, right, a true prophet, of course there were false prophets as well, and this was the problem, a true prophet of God should have been tending the sheep, right? Not like a lion tearing and devouring the prey. They should have had a shepherd's heart. And they should have been speaking the word of the Lord, trying to feed the flock of God and to tend the people to help them be healthy. But the conspiracy among the many corrupt false prophets, they had the label of a prophet, but they did not have the heart of God in regards to what that ministry really was to be about. So as the result of that, they were using their spiritual position and their spiritual title as basically just a way to posture themselves to abuse and take advantage of people from their spiritual platform. And he says, they were in the midst like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured the people. Again, instead of feeding them and building them up, they were devouring the lives of the people, the false prophets. And they have taken treasure, again, enriching themselves, a lot like what 2 Peter chapter 2 describes, all that description of the mark of a false prophet or a false teacher. They're trying to enrich themselves and precious things. And they have made many widows in her midst. Interesting. The false prophets, because of their ministry, another thing he says is they had made many widows. Widows are those, right, whose husbands have died. And to some degree, what's being described is the prophets in their failure to lead men in the way of the Lord, it was resulting tragically in many of the men in the society ruining their lives and dying, and women being left as widows. So one of the indications here is the false prophets misleading the people, guiding them wrongly, whether it was telling the men, hey, go resist the Babylonians. And then the men were dying because they were listening to false messages from false prophets, and they were doing things that were not God's will, and that were not God's leading. But they were saying, oh, thus saith the Lord, this is what you should do. And it spoke to their desires, or it spoke to their preferences, and so they would go with it, and then they would lose their lives, and families were losing husbands and losing fathers who were self-destructing because they were not being led by God's spirit. They were being led by a false spirit that really just was appealing to the things of their human spirit. And boy, I tell you, there is a real clear importance of being able to make that distinction of what's of the human spirit and what is of the Holy Spirit. This is why the Word of God is so critical, and why the Spirit of Truth and listening to the Spirit of Truth is so essential, because he helps us discern between truth and error. And a lot of times that truth and error is just something that's going on between these two little ears up here and two squirrels playing ping pong, and me trying to figure out what's my human spirit and what's the Holy Spirit. And these false prophets were not leading the people and speaking the word of the Lord to them. And because of that, men were ruining their lives. They were doing things that were self-destructive, whether it was going into war or just living in ways that were corrupt, and they were damaging themselves. And sadly, many of the suffering widows were losing husbands, children were losing fathers, and this unfortunate outcome. Verse 26, he then addresses the priests. And what was the priest's responsibility? We'll see in some of the minor prophets, you know, later on, Malachi and some others, that the role of the priest was to teach the people the law of God. That was the primary role of the priest. Yes, they were mediators, but one of their fundamental roles was the priest was to help people understand the difference between what was holy and unholy, and to understand the way of the Lord, to interpret the word of God, and to be the instructors spiritually. But instead, verse 26, he says, her priests have violated my law. So they weren't even not teaching the word of God. They weren't even living the word of God. They didn't believe in following it themselves. They had violated, it says, the law, and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths. Again, just clear commands of the word of God. They were kind of, you know, shutting their eyes to clear truths of the word of God. It wasn't complicated. Just clear, simple, written out truths of the word of God. This wasn't like mysterious secondary things. Just clear, simple instructions. They were kind of just closing their eyes to those kind of things so that I am profaned among them. So again, another tragedy here. Those spiritual leaders, the priests, were neglecting to fulfill their proper role and calling, which was to instruct the people in the word of God, to teach them the ways of the Lord, to help the people distinguish between what was holy and unholy by looking at the example of the priests and saying, okay, this is someone who God has set as a spiritual example and a model in front of us as a spiritual leader. We want to emulate their relationship with God. They're also teaching us the word of God from their understanding and their spiritual, you know, enabling from the Lord. But the priests were not teaching the people the word of God. Sadly, they weren't even living the word of God. They weren't even following God's word themselves. And again, the breakdown of the spiritual leadership led to the breakdown of the nation. And let me just say, and this is in no way, you know, please, you know, don't take this in a distorted perspective. You know, quite frankly, I think one of the greatest, if I could use the word, and I don't even like using this word, one of the greatest occupational needs in our society is more biblical, Holy Spirit anointed pastors and teachers, more than it is more engineers, more architects, more carpenters, more everything else. Because that's what keeps a society healthy. That's what helps families stay stable. People hearing the truth of the word of God and being able to have God's word as a governing boundary and some light and guidance for how to live their life properly, how to do their marriage correctly, how to raise their children properly, how to stay out of destructive patterns and live in a healthy, wholesome, appropriate way. Look, that happens from things like this, from pulpits, from those who are teaching people the word of God and providing spiritual leadership. And, you know, I think in some ways, if we should be praying, Lord, raise up more young men to ultimately be, if you're going to tarry, a next generation of those who will be, in a sense, spiritual leaders and effective, you know, Bible teachers and pastors and those who can minister the word of God to a next generation. Again, that is one of the greatest needs. I realize there may be vacancies in other, again, and I hate to use the word, you know, vocational areas, because it is both a calling and a vocation to some degree. I understand that. But sadly, you see the decline of that was leading to the downfall of the nation, because the priests weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Verse 27, back to the princes. Now, we're talking about the civil leaders. So we have the failure of the prophets and the priests. That's the failure and neglect of the spiritual leaders. Now the failure and neglect, again, of the civil leaders, the princes. In her midst, it says, are like wolves tearing the prey. to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. So again, there's the picture of the civil leaders, just they're bloodthirsty. You know, they're not, again, civil leaders are supposed to be public what? Servants. Where in the world did we go? That was the original role of the public servants. They're put there by the public to serve the people. Sadly, it's become so inverted, you know, and nothing new under the sun. In this day, a corrupted, falling apart nation had the public servants. Instead, they were self-serving princes who were tearing the prey, it says, using people and destroying people's lives just for their own, verse 27, dishonest gain. Whether that was dishonest financial gain to enrich themselves personally, or just dishonest gain in the sense of that just to secure their position as princes. It wasn't about what was best for the people or best for society. It was just what is best for dishonest gain to keep us in our seat as a prince and to keep us in that spot where we can continue to rule even though our rulership isn't really helping the people or the nation. Verse 28, he then says again of the prophets, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. The idea is kind of just like trying to patch over cracks and damages in a wall, but not doing it correctly, just kind of like trying to whitewash it and hide it, but you're not properly fixing a falling over damaged wall with gaps and broken pieces, it says, and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. So the spiritual leaders and the civil leaders being dysfunctional, again, it just descends down. And notice, it wasn't just all the guilt of the leaders in the nation. Oh, all the messed up spiritual leaders and all the messed up politicians and civil leaders. Well, look what he says, verse 9. The people were guilty too. He says, the people of the land, that is everybody to some degree, the people of the land have used oppressions, which means to exploit people, to take advantage of one another. That's called selfishness. They've committed robbery, so people were stealing from one another and ripping each other off in different ways. And they've mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So again, the society is really just the byproduct, ultimately, of the leadership. The spiritual leadership, the civil leadership produces a people, and you have this unfortunate, wrongful condition that's very sinful and immoral. And it's in light of that, verse 30, maybe again one of the more familiar verses in Ezekiel you may have heard before, that we come to God's declaration in this way, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. That's a sad testament. Not one, God says. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. In other words, it was necessary in light of that for the judgment to fall. I've consumed them with fire of my wrath, and I've recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So it seems to give you the indication that God says, listen, judgment was not my preference. It was not my ideal. Again, the Bible tells us in Isaiah that judgment is a strange work of God. That even when God judges, it's always a strange work to him when he has to do it. Why? Because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not enjoy judging. Right? In the same way, any healthy, loving, normal, appropriate parent never finds any degree of enjoyment in having to discipline and spank their own children. Right? It's a necessity, but we don't find enjoyment in it. Something's wrong and inappropriate if you find any enjoyment. God's a loving, good father and a parent, and yes, he will discipline, and yes, even as a good, holy, righteous judge, God will judge, but he never finds any enjoyment in doing that. So it's strange because it's not God's character preference to bring judgment, but he must at times. And so God ultimately did have to bring judgment because it was necessity at the time. But what's interesting is it seems that God was trying to do everything he could to stave off the judgment. He was actually trying to do he's like, God was, exercising every possible angle and recourse he had to make things be salvageable, to try and stop the judgment, to stave off things going awry. He was trying to do everything he could to get things to turn the corner, to somehow salvage the situation, to somehow fix the problem, to restore, to rebuild. He says, verse 30, that he says, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall. The idea is you know, kind of fill in the spot where all the hole and the damage was, like a broken down wall. It's a picture of the moral and spiritual condition at the time. They were vulnerable, like a broken down wall. And who would stand in the gap, God says, before me on behalf of the land, so that I, notice, I should not destroy it. So God was looking for someone to be in what we would call an intercessor, someone who would intervene to stave off the judgment of God and to turn the tide, to turn the direction of things spiritually. And interesting, God says, all I really needed was one person. I didn't need a whole movement of churches. I didn't need a ministry of X many people. Well, if the ministry's this big enough, it can have an impact. God said, I just needed a man. I just needed one individual. God says, if I could just find one individual, I can do incredible things. I mean, think about what's in essence being said. God's saying, I was looking for a man to make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I don't have to destroy it. Now, that should tell us something, folks, even though it's sad that none was found, and that is a tragedy. It does tell us something about the ways that God works, in the sense that God can do a whole lot more through an individual life than we often give God credit for. One faithful person who perhaps chooses to be a faithful intercessor in prayer in the realm of the Spirit, who chooses to stand in the gap in intercessory prayer in a situation, can turn the whole tide of a situation, can stop a marriage from divorce, can stop a life from committing suicide, can stop a situation from completely just falling apart and unraveling. Just one person interceding, standing in the gap, pleading at the throne of God, asking for God's will to be done, that God is willing to act and answer and orchestrate his power and work just through an individual. God says, I'm just seeking for a person who's willing to step in and let their life be used. And so whether it's an intercessory prayer or to serve in some function or capacity to let God use our life as an instrument, I don't think intercessory prayer is the only means and avenue whereby which God works. But look, this reminds us that one of the things God is doing is God is always looking for individuals who are willing to make themselves available to be used by the Lord. And what God can do through one individual life. You may think, well, who am I? What could God do through my life? A lot. You have no idea. You have no idea what your one life could be capable to be used by God to do. And I can tell you this, when we step back and we think about some of the wonderful works of God that have been seen, times where, you know, God has turned the whole course of events, where God has sent one person to a mission field and a whole turn of events spiritually have happened, or just one person has chosen to stand up in a situation and to speak, or one person's willing to step forward and say, Isaiah 6, Lord, here am I. Send me. I'll go, Lord. I'll step into that situation. And just one person makes themselves available. How we all can look at examples of how spiritually the tide was turned and God did amazing things. And God orchestrated changes, or God brought to pass incredible things. You look at many fruitful movements spiritually. You look at many fruitful ministries spiritually. And you can always, if you pay attention, trace it back to this. God raised up an individual, and God built a work around an individual. God builds ministries around individuals. You see it biblically. You see it all throughout church history. So often God will put a calling on a person who will step into God's story. God's seeking for a person. He taps them on the shoulder, and they step forward into the call of God. And then God does something through a man. Now, a man may turn into a ministry, and a ministry may turn into a whole movement with all kinds of ministries, but God's just looking for individuals. So my encouragement to you is, if God's seeking for another individual, raise your hand. Let God use you. What if God wants to use you? What if, like, you know, Esther, God's called you to where you are for such a time as this, right? Wasn't that what Mordecai said to Esther? Listen, he said, if you don't step into the story, God will provide deliverance for his chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. God will find another way. God's not lost for options, right? God's got lots of people he can seek. But the exhortation of godly Uncle Mordecai to Esther was, but how do you know what if God's called you to the kingdom? In other words, put you where you are at this time, for this place, at the right time, the right place, for such a time as this. What if everything God did in your life was to have you right where you are so that God's saying, I've been looking for someone to do this? Think of all that Joseph went through, all the mess and the misery and all that, and all that's going on. And then what happens is, not till way down the road, Joseph finds himself, when all of a sudden now Pharaoh needs a dream interpreted. Nobody else can interpret it, but who's got the gift of interpreting dreams? Old Joe in the prison. And one day, he goes from the prison to the palace. He interprets a dream. He's the prime minister. He saves not only a whole pagan nation, mercifully, of Egyptians, but he salvages the whole Jewish race and the nation of Israel as his family comes there and they're preserved through the famine. And again, all of that through what? One man. And so let me encourage you. God is seeking and looking for individuals. He's seeking for a man. He's seeking for a woman. God can do a lot through just one individual. You know, many of us know, I like what 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says. It tells us this: the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So again, God's looking. God's always looking, and he's just looking for individuals. What an encouraging thing that God can do a lot through one life. And God can do something through your life. Don't diminish what God's able to do. God is always seeking for lives to use. Let God use your life. Let God use your life. Step into stories at times. Step into situations. You know, don't, oh man, who wants to get involved in that? You. Do you know how many times I've looked and said, oh, I don't want to get involved in that. And God says, why do you think I brought you? You step into that. And I can tell you this, and I don't say this to make myself a hero of a story. I know that there are times in my life where it was because I stepped into the situation. A marriage got salvaged. A situation got resolved. A circumstance turned the course and went the other way. Right? Just because God said, I don't need a whole movement, and I just need a man. I just need one person just to step into the story. And what a glorious thing to be able to realize that your individual life can be used by God. Any one of us, God can work through us. And what a sad thing when God seeks for someone, but people instead are saying, oh, not me, I'll pass, never mind, and kind of dismissing that. And this was kind of sadly what was happening here. God says, I was looking for someone because I wanted things to go different. And again, the outcome wasn't what God intended because of ultimately what transpired.